Every young student has heard about Isaac Newton and his discovery, scientific contribution. You remember the story that he was seated under that apple tree that fateful afternoon, and an overripe apple fell from a limb and hit him on the head, and he discovered Excedrin, or was it the law of gravity, I think. Few know, however, that if it were not for Edmund Halley, the world might have never learned what Newton discovered. For it was this Edmund Halley who challenged Newton to think through his original notions. It was Halley who corrected Newton's mathematical errors. It was Halley who encouraged Newton to write his famous book on the principles of math or mathematics. It would be Halley who would edit and revise that publication. It would be Halley who spent his money so that that book would go into print, even though Newton had more money than Edmund Halley. Historians call it one of the most selfless examples in the annals of science, because Newton began immediately to receive the credit for his discoveries, and he became very prominent. And Edmund Halley, well, we know of him because of that comet that he discovered that appears every 76 years and then, after a brief moment, flashes back into the magnificent universe out of sight. One biographer wrote about Halley that he didn't care who got the credit. His mission in life was to simply advance the cause of science. If tomorrow morning a reporter from the Raleigh News and Disturber came to your home and asked you the question, "What is your mission in life?" What would your answer be? What is your purpose for living? Although those early Christians had a lot to learn and a lot to get over, there's a growing disparity in that they happened to know why they were there on planet Earth. And we seem to be asking the question. Tertullian, who wrote 200 years AD, or that after the birth of Christ, he wrote these words to his Roman world. He said of them, that is the believers, "We are but of yesterday, but we have filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, companies, palaces, the Senate, the Forum. We have left no territory uncovered except inside the temple of your gods." Gibbon noted in his famous book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, that it was the most sacred duty of the new convert to diffuse into the life of his relatives and friends the blessing that he had just received. Dr. Harnack, a church historian, used the phrase that jarred my thinking. He says, "We cannot hesitate to believe that the great mission of Christianity was in reality accomplished by means of," note, "informal missionaries," a term coined by the early church father Justin for the first time. Now you move into the 20th century and you read a book by George Barna called What Americans Believe. And he reveals the results of a survey where people were asked, people claiming to know Jesus Christ personally, the question went something like this: "Do you have a responsibility to explain to your non-believing friends your faith or your beliefs?" Less than one half, 43% of the people surveyed, said they did not consider themselves as Christians to have a responsibility to ever say one word about Jesus Christ to their unbelieving friends. How many people have you led personally to faith in Jesus Christ? Now, I could continue this line of reasoning, and we would reach all the warm and fuzzies in terms of our conclusion, that we just don't witness like we ought, and we would leave this auditorium, I'm sure, very excited about living for Jesus Christ come Monday morning. What I would rather do is something a little different. I want to take you to an outdoor meeting where several thousand people have gathered to hear this individual, a man who is rocking the religious establishment. In fact, he's put it on its ear. And people are coming from all over to hear from this man. Would you take your Bibles, if you haven't already turned there, and go to the Gospel by John, and we'll continue where we left off, and be introduced to a man we call John the Baptist. I believe he could have easily been called John the Witness. Let me show you why. In the Gospel by John, the word witness is related to this prophet more than any other person in the entire Bible except Jesus Christ. You would think that God, in John chapter 1, is trying to make this point. So would you take your pencil or pen and be ready to underline the seven times the word appears? It appears first and two times in verse 7. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness. Last part of verse 8. That he might bear witness. Verse 15. John bore witness of him. Verse 32. And John bore witness, saying. Verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The word witness comes from the word, which we also transliterate our word martyr. That is one who is willing to die, or one who speaks in behalf of another. That's translated seven times in this chapter. We are witnesses, as John was. Has it ever occurred to you that God has never referred to us as lawyers, but as witnesses? And that's good news, because what that means is you and I do not have to claim ignorance or an inability or the lack of eloquence or whatever. He simply says that we are witnesses. And Luke, he tells his disciples that. Now, that's not to mean that we can be satisfied with being intellectual midgets. But you see, the role of an attorney is to argue their case. It is to prove their point. It is to influence people who are under the sound of their voice to come to the conclusion that they have come to. And that would be a good lawyer. A witness is called upon for one reason: to take the stand and to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. That's it. Here's John now. In the courtroom of history, he's flanked by the juries of Gentile and Jew alike, and the gallery is packed with people who have come to hear evidence. And the question, as we introduced in our last session, is, who is Jesus Christ? God introduces his key witness. He takes the stand. And in any courtroom drama, just as we have here in John chapter 1, you don't necessarily need good lawyers, but you must have good witnesses. Let me allow for your thinking three thoughts, or three major exhibits presented in this outdoor drama. We'll call them, if you have your notes and care to follow along, Defense Exhibit A. Jesus Christ, this witness says, is the light from God. Now let's pick it up with chapter 1, verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. Now note carefully verse 8. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. The illustration of John is found in relation between the moon and the sun. For us today, the moon is a dead, lifeless world. It is this massive chunk of rock. It has not one spark of an errant light. All it simply does is reflect, as this giant reflector in the sky reflecting the light of the sun. But the moon is not the light. Furthermore, the moon's function is temporary. It's bearing witness that out there somewhere is this vast orb of burning gas. That is the light. And sooner or later, on every 24-hour cycle, the moon becomes insignificant. Now, for us today, the light hasn't appeared, at least physically. That will come. But for John, it was just around the corner with Jesus Christ's first appearing. Now notice that John's witness stresses Jesus was true. Look at verse 9 with me. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now the word translated true is not in the sense of true versus false, but in the sense of genuine versus counterfeit. There are many counterfeit lights that men and women eagerly follow. John says this one is the genuine light. This is the true light. See, in the 19th century, our culture followed a false light called progress. They believed that the world would get better and better. And as man became more and more technologically advanced and more sophisticated, that somehow mankind would grow better. Ultimately, they believed in that utopia, and we were moving toward that. And World War I smashed that view to smithereens. And the Second World War. Now today we have something very similar. It's called the New Age Movement, which has redressed the thought that somehow you and I can progress in recognizing the divinity within, and we can somehow ultimately become like God. Progress. Others follow the false light of prosperity, somehow believing that if I can get that second or third car or that cottage home, hoping for the wage hike or financial independence, that somehow that will bring me warmth. And it's a false light. It's kind of like the light that my neighbor has across Cary Parkway. I'm a good 1,000 yards away. He's got that blue, slender light out in his backyard hanging from a tree. And I can sit on my deck and I can hear the frying going on. A few years ago, right at the height of our prosperity, Time magazine spoke of ours as, quote, the age of anxiety without any known cure. John gives the cure. The true, genuine light of God has come. Now, what's the reaction? He gives it to us. There are three. Reaction number one, the light isn't recognized. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him, that is, recognize him. They literally didn't recognize Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to hold your finger there and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. And I want to try to answer the question why, and this is a frightening passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now note verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, somebody tell me who that is. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This passage teaches the terrifying truth that those who do not recognize him have had their eyes blinded by the master deceiver. You can call those blinders whatever you want. In some cases, it's another. In other cases, it's something else. It might be the blinders of skepticism or intellect or pride or religiosity or works. But basically, they cannot see. You may be married to a blind person. You may have a son or daughter who is blind. You may have a parent who is blind. They just cannot see. The only thing that you and I can pray is that God will open their eyes to the truth. And that's enough, by the way. Let's go back to John and take a look at the second reaction. Reaction number two, the light is rejected. Now, verse 10 told us that Jesus came into the world. Verse 11 tells us that Jesus specifically came to his own people, that is the Jewish nation. Look how they responded. Verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Paralambano means they did not accept him to themselves. He was the Messiah, and he was rejected. So also this nation, not unlike the Jewish nation, America would have crucified him as well, rejecting the truth from God. Our country will always miss the real Christmas on purpose because they don't want to be disturbed with the true light. On a practical side, for those of you who have experienced or are experiencing rejection because of Christ, you need to take note here that Jesus Christ came to his own, the ones he loved, and they turned him away. You have become a partaker in the fellowship of his sufferings. Reaction number three, the light is received. Look at verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. How do you become a Christian? Well, let's start with how you don't become a Christian. Go ahead to verse 13. He tells us here, who were born not of blood. That is, you aren't a Christian just because you were born an American, even though you've probably bumped into a few people who think that because they're Americans, they're Christians. Or because you've been born into a Christian home. God doesn't have grandchildren, as one once wrote. Or not of the will of the flesh, the second phrase. That is, you aren't a Christian because of the things your flesh has done. The things you've accomplished with your hands. You've given money. You've helped the poor. You've signed a membership card. Those are things you have done. You cannot be part of the family of God by means of the will of the flesh. Nor of the will of man. You're not going to heaven because you decided you are. You're not going to heaven because you think you ought to go. Or because when you stand before God, why in the world would he ever argue with me? Of course I'm going. Open the door. Imagine I show up at your front door and your last name is Smith. And I say, Mr. or Mrs. Smith, I've decided I want to be part of your family. Now, I'm sure you'd want to include me, wouldn't you? You say, well, you can't do that. You can't be part of the Smith family unless you've been born a Smith. Well, I know that, but I've decided I want to. And I pull out my wallet. Look, I've already changed the name on my driver's license. Stephen Smith. Here it is, right here. I want to come over. You won't let me in? Well, I'll hang outside here. I'll cut the grass. I'll paint your house. What do you like to eat? I'll learn to like what you like to eat. Might be a stretch for me. What do you like to do? What are your hobbies? You like to fish? I don't really like to fish, but I'll learn to fish. I want to be a Smith. He'd say, you can't be a Smith unless you've been born into this family. Well, see, he said in verse 12, you've got to be born into the family of God. That is, the passage teaches a rebirth. You can't be a Christian just because you decided you want to, because you're going to pick up Christian hobbies, because you're going to come to church, you're going to look like a Christian, you're going to talk like a Christian, because you want to be a Christian. You become a Christian when you are born into the family. How does that happen? He says back in verse 12, he says you have to believe, receive him, that is, and you have to believe in his name. Now, in the ancient world, it was a little different when you refer to the name than it is today. You see, people were often renamed because of character traits. So their names were changed on the basis of who they'd become. You see, when we talk about the name of Jesus, we're talking about that which refers to his person, his attributes, his deity, his person as a God-man, believing he is the Redeemer. Oops, that means that you have to believe you need to be redeemed. Believing he is the Savior, that means you have to admit you're a sinner in need of being saved. That's what it talks about when it says, believing in the name of Jesus. Have you ever done that? Well, that's Exhibit A, Jesus Christ is the revealed light. Exhibit B, Jesus Christ is the reliable lesson about God. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Imagine that. God choosing a body. If you were God, what kind of body would you have chosen? What color eyes? Would you change them? How about the shape of your nose? Would you be contoured differently? Would you have larger biceps? Would you be faster? How about the shape of your ears and mouth? Well, I know if you ladies had a choice, you'd look like something I saw on TV a week or so ago. My wife was watching the Miss America pageant. How many guys watch that? You wouldn't admit it now if you did, right? Well, I'll admit, I popped in to look at a little bit of it. The talent part. I'm serious. Ask my wife. Many of you know that I enjoy music, and I popped in to see. And one of the gals, one of the 10 semifinalists, was a violinist, and she was really superb. The other 9 either sang or danced, proving once again to millions of Americans that they are there in spite of their talent. Maybe you'd look a little bit like that. How about you men? You'd look a little bit more like Robert Redford, Mel Gibson. God can choose a human physique. What kind of man is he going to look like? Well, for the sake of time, just listen. Let me read it to you in Isaiah. Jesus had no stately physique or noble bearing that we should look upon him, nor physical appearance that we would be attracted to him. See, we're all hung up on what kind of person we think God would really use. Has it ever occurred to you that the less attractive you may be physically, the greater the potential of people seeing the attraction of the Spirit within you? What was Jesus coming to do? Well, for one thing, he was coming to explain God. Look at verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, that is the full glory of his triune magnificence. the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained. I like that translation. He has explained him. That word explained comes from the Greek word from which we get our word exegete or exegesis. It means to explain, to unfold, to lead the way into its meaning. It means to interpret. Jesus Christ came to unfold who God really is to us. He came to explain God to those who care. And he also came to explain how you and I can go and live with him forever. Philip Yancey relates a modern-day story that illustrates this truth. Talks about that farmer who heard this irregular thumping on his storm window leading into the kitchen. And so he went and he opened the main door and he saw sparrows beating against the glass trying to come in. It was below freezing outside and he knew something must be done for them or they will die. And so he got on all of his clothing and this farmer went out and he trudged across the freshly fallen snow to his barn and he opened the door wide, he turned on some lighting, threw some hay in the corner and he made a little trail with saltine crackers and then he stopped to watch. The sparrows wouldn't come out of hiding. They were terrified, so they hid, shivering in the darkness. And so he tried a number of different maneuvers. He'd circle around behind them and try to shoo them in. He turned the lights up. He opened the barn doors wide. He threw crumbs into the air toward them to try to tell them, go there. There's safety and warmth. But he was this huge, terrifying, alien being. And they wouldn't go. So he went back into his house and he watched through the window as those doomed sparrows died. And then the thought occurred to him, if I could just be a sparrow, I could go and show them the way. And that believing farmer recognized the truth of the incarnation, that God, this magnificent beyond our knowing being, has come and become a human being to explain how to get there and to explain how to live. Defense Exhibit C, Jesus Christ is the redeeming Lamb of God. First of all, he is the Lamb who saves from sin. And second of all, he is the Lamb who saturates with the Spirit. And I'm going to deal with that subject, the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in our next discussion. We don't have time here. But notice for now, verse 19. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And I love this. The religious world is in a tizzy, so here comes the delegation from Jerusalem. Long flowing robes, starched collars. They come up to him and they say, we want to know back in Jerusalem where all of the religious people are and the leadership, just who are you? Look at verse 20. And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. The implication here is in verse 20, they had asked him, are you the Messiah? He could have answered, Messiah? You think so? What is it about me that makes you think of the Messiah? I'm not the Messiah, but I am one of his choicest servants. Are you Elijah? Elijah, really? You think so? Well, you know, when I was conceived, the angel of God came to my father, the priest, and he said that your son would come in the spirit of Elijah. Well, that's close. In fact, I've modeled my ministry after Elijah. But I'm not him. Are you the prophet that is prophesied in Deuteronomy who would come like Moses in the end times? Well, you know, now we're really getting close because I am a prophet. But I'm not the prophet. The truth is in the text, did you notice that John's answers actually get shorter? Look at verse 20. I am not the Christ. Verse 21, are you Elijah? I am not. Are you the prophet? No. One of the greatest contributions you and I can make to the body of Christ is not only in discovering who we are, but in discovering who we are not. Along with that, probably the best qualification for being a good witness on the witness stand is humility. You're not up there to talk about yourself. You're there as a witness to declare the truth about someone else that you're representing. See, the moon would never say, am I ever brilliant? Verse 22, they said then to him, well, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. Note this, what do you say about yourself? We're used to talking like that. What do you say about yourself? He said, verse 23, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. You don't see voices, you just hear them. He says, I don't want you to see me, I just want you to hear me. Make straight the way of the Lord. Now, he was referring to a custom prevalent in his day. When the emperor was about to go through a region or come to a town, all the people would go out before him and they would make the way ready. They would put down stones for the path, or they would fill in the broken stones. They would make it smooth. They'd level out the uneven places so that when the emperor came to their village or their town or he passed through, the way was straight and ready. And John says, the king is coming. Get the road ready. Not only into your nation, but into your own heart. And who is the king? Twice John refers to Jesus in the same way. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 36, look there. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, Behold the Lamb of God. He's here. He's here. But he looks a little differently than what you thought. Not this regal king, he's a lamb. A reference that every Jewish person and Gentile there in Jerusalem would understand, because lambs were slaughtered and their blood spilled for the sins of the nation. This is a prophetic reference to the fact that Jesus Christ, even as he came, would be a Lamb of God who would die and spill his blood for the sins of the whole world. This is the witness of John. He's the light. He's the lesson, and he's the lamb. Now let me apply this in our closing moments two different ways to you and I. Number one, being a witness for God does not require great ability, but availability. Do you know why you didn't live 100 years ago? Do you know why you didn't live 500 years ago? God didn't need you then. He placed you in this generation at this particular point in time to reach your world as a witness that he is the light, he is the explanation, he is the lesson, and he is the lamb. And you are to get on that witness stand and simply tell the truth. I want you to go back in your Bibles to verse 6, and I want you to take your pencil out, if you care to do so, and I want you to be prepared, if you will, to write in your own name. Don't do it unless you mean it. There came a man or a woman or a young person sent from God whose name was Stephen. Can you write your name there? I may not have great ability, you say, but I will be available. Let me give you another application. Being a witness does not require eloquence, but obedience. Sometimes I am convicted by the testimony of children. Sometimes my own. I have to admit that one of the most embarrassing moments was when our child decided to be a witness to a neighbor. I believe that Candace was about 4 years of age, and she couldn't quite say her R's. And so she was visiting a neighbor lady, and I'm so glad they're here, coming to church. But she asked her, because they had just started, she says to her, Where do you go to church? And she said, Well, I go to your church. Oh. And she looks up at her and she says, Well, do you know the Lord? She said, I sure do know the Lord. Well, how do you know the Lord? And she gave an answer that my daughter wasn't completely satisfied with. And so she began immediately to chant, You don't know the Lord, you don't know the Lord. That redefines friendship evangelism. I knew you weren't going to heaven. I just knew it. Fortunately, they decided to come anyhow and stick around. But if we would just live with that question on our lips, do you know the Lord, and be willing, should they say no, to get up on the witness stand and simply tell the truth. The whole truth. Nothing but the truth. So help you God. Thank you.